Hey, let's thank our band and worship team for leading us this morning. Good morning. It is great to see you. It's great to be vertical. I wasn't with you last week. I found out Thursday of last week I had the flu, and my friend Scott Whittle came in, and I heard did a fantastic job last week, and Scott has become such a good friend, and he's got so much wisdom, so I really appreciate him coming in. I'm glad you got to hear him. I found out first of this week, this past week, that I'm not contagious anymore, I don't think, but I also have some respiratory stuff, so my voice is going to go in and out, but we'll try to get through this before I can't talk at all. So today we're starting a new series, and one of the things I've wanted to do for a really long time is go through the Sermon on the Mount. It's this teaching of Jesus found in Matthew 5 through 7, and it's kind of the core of what Jesus taught, the core of who he was calling us to be, and it's something I've always wanted to do, but it's like two or three chapters. It's really long, and I know sometimes when we do really long series that we kind of get bogged down. If you know, I didn't want to stand up this week and go, we're going to start a 25-week series on the Sermon on the Mount, so we decided to break it up, and we'll take breaks for like Easter and our church anniversary and those kind of things. And we're going to spend the first 8 weeks of the series going through the first part of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. And we'll get into what those are in just a minute and what they might mean for us. So we're going to be doing maybe four series through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to start today. And just a couple things about the sermon, and then we'll pray. The Sermon on the Mount is this collection of teachings of Jesus. Now, some people, there are scholars who say it's very unlikely that Jesus sat down and gave all this at one time, so this could be Matthew's way of collecting the biggest part of Jesus' teaching and putting it in one place for us to access. Some people say, no, Jesus probably sat down and did this. What is not in doubt at all is Jesus said this stuff a bunch. We just have it recorded here once. This would have been Jesus' central message. So Jesus is going around saying this again and again and again. He's sitting in front of crowds of people, and he's talking about the kingdom of God and what it looks like to be the kind of person who participates in that, and who is transformed by that. So this is what Jesus is up to in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to begin today. But before we do that, let's just have a word of prayer, and we'll go for it. God, grateful for this day, for life and breath and everything else. And we just pray this morning as we gather together and we open up this teaching of Jesus, this counterintuitive, countercultural, challenging, convicting, offending teaching, that we will let this fall in our lives where your spirit leads it. I pray that we'll let ourselves be offended by what Jesus says, that we'll be challenged by it, that at times we'll be comforted by it. We are gathered together, and we're just a handful of us are, you are with us. And so it's our prayer that your spirit would guide and teach and direct us this morning, that we would be open and alert and aware that we are not just talking about some text and we're not just people in a room, but we are people in your presence. You are with us, and that changes everything. So speak, because your people listen. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. So when we talk about the Beatitudes, it's a Latin word, actually. I don't know if you knew that. It's the Beatitudes is kind of a weird word. I always, when I was a kid, just thought they were attitudes we were supposed to be. That's kind of how I took it, but it's actually a Latin word. Beatitudes, blessings, and it has to do, it really means happy or fortunate or blissful or something like that. So we'll talk a bit more about what that blessing idea might be. But before we jump into Matthew 5, where Jesus starts the sermon, it may help us to back up a little bit just to understand the context and who Jesus is actually teaching. So if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 23. All right, Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds followed from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So right away, who is Jesus talking to? It's large crowds of people. Jesus' message about God's kingdom, which is what Jesus' message was about, is getting out, and it's attracting a following. Now, who are these people who are following Jesus? Well, there are people from Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea and those sorts of places. So there are Jewish people following Jesus. Jesus was a Jewish guy. He was preaching a Jewish message about a Jewish God who had a kingdom for the world. Jews expected the kingdom. They were waiting for the kingdom. They were longing for the kingdom. And when Jesus shows up and starts talking about God's kingdom and its availability right here, right now, their ears perked up. And so in this Jewish crowd, you'd have had a whole gambit of people. You'd have had really, really poor people who couldn't keep up the temple stuff. So they couldn't pay the temple tax to go to the temple and worship and be right with God. So they were kind of just on the, you had tax collectors. You had people of ill repute. Let's just put it that way. You had all sorts of people. You had, on the other side, you had religious, like really religious people, Pharisees, those kinds of people who were trying to hear what Jesus was saying. Not everybody in this crowd was buying it, but everybody was wanting to hear it. And then you have another group. It says the Decapolis. That literally means 10 cities. There was a group of 10 cities, kind of a league of cities. They were mostly Greco-Roman. They were Greek and Roman cities. And so you have Jewish people who are following Jesus. And then you have other people, Greeks and Romans, who grew up in a different religious system, who had sworn their allegiance to Caesar or Jupiter or Zeus or one of the other gods, Diana, Artemis, one of these other gods. And yet something about Jesus' message and what he's doing, it's drawing quite a crowd. So it's a diverse crowd. It's diverse socially. It's diverse religiously. It's diverse economically. This is a mishmash of people. This is anybody and everybody who wants to hear what Jesus is up to. So then in Matthew 5, we're told in 4 he has a crowd. And in Matthew 5, now when, excuse me. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Now, sometimes we just run past these little details that actually tell us a bit more about what's going on. What other, there's several, but there's one pivotal event that happens on a mountain in the Old Testament. Does anybody remember what that was? Okay, a guy named Moses, right? A guy named Moses goes up a mountain called Sinai. And what does Moses get when he's on the mountain? The Ten Commandments, he gets the law, the Torah, and a really wicked cool beard, apparently. And so he comes back down the mountain with his new beard and with the Ten Commandments and all of the law. So everything Jews were taught to believe, everything they were taught to do, their life was tied up in this law. And Moses went up on a mountain, received it, and he came down the mountain with the law. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And Matthew, everything he tells you about Jesus early on is intent to prove that Jesus isn't just a guy. He's the new Moses. Jesus goes up and he sits down on the mountain to do what? To give the new law. A law that is not governed by just doing things. A law that is governed by love. If you rewind the story, when Jesus is born, a king named Herod decides that he's got to get rid of this infant Jesus. And so he kills every male 2 years and younger, right? You remember the story? If you go back to the book of Exodus, there's a guy named Pharaoh. And Moses is born. And what does Pharaoh do? He tries to kill every boy 2 years and younger to get rid of Moses. So what Matthew is saying emphatically to his Jewish audience is this Jesus is a new Moses. He brings a new law. He brings a new perspective. He's bringing us on a new exodus out of the old life we can't measure up to into a new life of grace, into a life of trusting in God's goodness and God's compassion. Jesus goes up on the mountain because he's the new Moses. He's bringing a new freedom. And Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What an odd way to begin a sermon. He just sits down and begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke just says, blessed are the poor. And in Luke, what's interesting, when he records this, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And there's a corresponding woe. Woe to the rich. Blessed are the poor. Rich people are in trouble. This is what Luke says. In Matthew, Jesus just begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This word blessed, in Greek, it's the word makarioi. I think we need just to get our brains stimulated this morning. Let's all say this word together, okay? I'm going to sound it out for you first, and then we're all going to say it together. Ready? It's makarioi. So it's kind of like a macaroon cookie, but it's makarioi. All right. Ready? Okay, here we go. Ready? Makarioi. I don't want to embarrass you guys. Jews so much better than 9 o'clock. I mean, I'm just like, we had to do it a few times at 9 o'clock. Of course, it was early and the coffee wasn't really flowing, but you guys, gold sticker. Makarioi, it traditionally gets interpreted as happy. Happy. But do you think Jesus would really sit down in front of a group of people? And these people are not just poor in spirit. They're physically, many of them are physically poor and materially poor. And do you think Jesus would really sit down, either way, poor in spirit or poor physically, do you think Jesus would go, hey, I bet you guys who are poor and you're really struggling, I bet you guys are real happy, aren't you? It's a little cruel, isn't it? Happy are the poor. He goes on next to talk about people who mourn. He talks about the brokenhearted. Can you imagine sitting down next to somebody who's brokenhearted and going, I bet you're real happy right now, aren't you? You're all broken. He goes to the meek who get trampled on. And he says, oh, you meek folk must be happy. People who are deprived of justice, oh, I bet you guys are happy. People who are being persecuted, happy are the persecuted. I mean, it just doesn't really ring with what Jesus is saying. One writer named James Brian Smith, he translates it like this. He says, what Jesus is saying is they're truly well off, or those for whom everything is good. But again, do you really go up to somebody who's being persecuted and go, you know, you're the one who's really well off? Do you go up to somebody who doesn't know where their next meal is coming from and going, you know what, you're really well off? One of my favorite ways to translate this is from Frederick Del Bruner. He interprets it to mean kind of a divine, I am with you, a divine, I am on your side. So he says, when Jesus announces this, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's really saying is, those of you who are poor in spirit, God is with you. God is on your side. You aren't alone. You aren't left out. You may feel like you have no connection to God. You may feel like God is somebody somewhere else with somebody else. But the good news of the kingdom is that those of you who are poor in spirit right now, in this moment, not when you figure it all out, but in this moment, God is on your side. God is with you. God has your back. Now this is, I mean, and for Jesus' audience, this is counterintuitive. Because in Judaism, one of the symbols and signs of God's blessing is wealth. And we carry this through today, right? When we see somebody who's well off, like, man, God's just blessing me. Right, God, I've just got blessed. Well, what about poor people? Does God not bless poor? So there's this sense like in Judaism, it's like if you're rich, God is with you, you're blessed. If you're poor, in Judaism, there's this sense of like, oh, you've done something bad. God is punishing you. You're being held to account for some sin or some wrongdoing. You've done something and God is not happy with you, so you're poor. And Jesus sits down in front of the poor and says to them, God's with you. He's on your side. God has your back. Now, we need to talk about what these Beatitudes are, because I've often heard these Beatitudes taught. And people will teach it like this. Jesus is teaching us the kind of life that gets blessed. And so we need to go out and try to become these things. So when you leave here today, the goal would be in this way of thinking, go be poor in spirit, whatever that means. And next week, go be brokenhearted and go be meek and go be deprived of justice and go find a way to get yourself persecuted, right? This is not what Jesus is saying. So let's begin with what the Beatitudes aren't. They aren't prescriptions. It's not like Jesus is writing a prescription. Okay, here's the blessed life, poor in spirit. Go try that on for size. And it's not a prescription. It's not a command. It's not Jesus going, okay, be poor in spirit now. Be poor in spirit. I can tell by looking at you, you're not poor in spirit. Be poor in spirit. But it's not a command. It's not a doctrine about how to live a holy life. If you really want to live a holy life, you got to be poor in spirit. Actually, what you'll find out is being poor in spirit is actually sometimes the opposite of living a holy life. And it's not some sort of ideal to be lived up to. Like, you know, if we often say, I just really wish I knew what God wanted from me. It's not that. It's not, if you really want to please God, just be really miserable and poor in spirit. The Beatitudes, first and foremost, are an announcement of God's blessing and witness, his presence to those people who normally aren't included. The Beatitudes are not like, hey, do this. They aren't commands. They aren't prescriptions. They are announcements. Announcements to people who are normally left out and kicked to the curb. And the announcement is this, right where you are in this moment, God is with you. God is on your side. God has, religion may have forgotten you. Religious people may have forgotten you. But right where you are, God is with you and God is on your side. Jesus isn't telling them to do anything. He's simply announcing something to them. He's announcing who they really are. He's announcing how God really sees them. And there's an invitation implicit in that. This is who you are. Believe it. Trust it. This is it. God is with you. God is on your side. Frederick Del Bruner says, first and literally, the Beatitudes are Jesus' surprisingly countercultural God bless yous to the people in God-awful situations. How many of you have ever found yourself in a situation that could aptly be described as God-awful? You know what that's like? I mean, for me, God-awful situations are like Mondays or being stuck. I mean, these are people in really God-awful situations when the world is crumbling down around you and you have no hope and you're miserable and everything seems to be falling apart. The Beatitudes are Jesus coming to people in these God-awful situations that nobody else will touch. It's Jesus coming up to the leper. It's Jesus coming up to the outcast and saying to them, God is with you. God is on your side. You aren't alone. The Beatitudes are Jesus' surprisingly counter-cultural announcement that God is with us, even in God-awful situations. Now, about being poor in spirit, I actually read one translation where somebody translated it, blessed are those who know how much they need God. But that's not a bad thing, right? Knowing you need God is a good thing. So that's something you can get merit for, right? I know I need God, so I'm going to, you know, that's actually a poor translation. Dallas Willard, one of my favorite writers who passed away last year, he translates it like this. He says, imagine Jesus saying this, because this is what is in what he says. Blessed are the spiritual zeros, the spiritually bankrupt, deprived, and deficient, the spiritual beggars, those without a wisp of religion when the kingdom of the heavens comes upon them. Did people just pop in your mind when you read that? Like the spiritual zeros, the depraved, the deprived, the deficient, the spiritual beggars, those without a wisp of religion. There's this temptation for us to start and like, oh, I know that person. I know somebody like that. And it may begin to infuriate you if you hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying in front of a crowd of all sorts of different people, religious, irreligious, that God is with the people who don't even know about God. That God is present with them. That he's on their side. And that he's inviting them to experience the kingdom right where they are. Not once they figure it all out. They're invited right here in this moment to experience the kingdom. Willard goes on and says, the poor in spirit are called blessed by Jesus, not because they're in a meritorious condition, not because they've done something to deserve blessing. We always go there, right? When something good happens, we ask, what did I do to what? Deserve this. When something bad happens, we ask what? What did I do to deserve this? He says, this is not how it works. They're not called blessed because they've done something that puts them in. God doesn't owe them anything. They're not in some kind of meritorious condition, but precisely in spite of and in the midst of their ever so deplorable condition, the rule of the heavens has moved redemptively upon and through them by the grace of Christ. It's not because they know how bad they are. It's in this moment, even though they're not aware of it, the God who made them loves them. And the God who Jesus came to show us about, teach us about, announces to them, to the people who've been left out their whole lives, the kingdom is yours. It's available. God is near you. God is on your side. Now, I think we have to ask the question, who exactly is Jesus talking about here when he says poor in spirit? What kinds of people fit into this category of poor in spirit? And I think there are people we typically think of. We think of maybe somebody who's addicted to something, maybe somebody who's addicted to pornography. And if we were to pull up your website browser, maybe we would all be a little embarrassed and blush. Maybe it's people who are addicted to drugs or alcohol. Maybe I'm sure Jesus would include in poor in spirit that maybe he's talking about atheists, right? People who don't believe in God. I think we could say, man, they're probably a bit poor in spirit. Maybe he's talking about liars, people who just don't tell the truth. Maybe he's talking about people who steal things. They take things that aren't theirs. Maybe he's talking about people who kill other people. He's probably talking about people who kill other people. Maybe he's talking about people who covet things that aren't theirs. Maybe he's talking about people who are cheating on their spouse. Yes, he's talking about all those people. He's announcing to all those people the availability and the presence of God. They just don't see it yet. I think Jesus is talking to more than those people. Because what we typically do is we find those people and we use them as a measuring stick for us. And I'm not doing those things, so I'm pretty good, right? And Jesus continually pushes back on this mentality. Jesus actually tells a story in Luke chapter 18. And the story goes like this. There was a tax collector. Now, in Jesus' day, tax collectors, you would hear boo hiss whenever that gets said because they're the bottom of the barrel. They're not only irreligious. It's not just that they don't have a whisper of religion. It's that they've hurt and stolen from so many people in the community. They're hated. And Jesus says a tax collector and a Pharisee, a really religious leader, went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed a prayer that went a little something like this. God, I just want to say thanks because I'm not like everybody else. I do not cheat on my taxes or my wife. I drive an eco-friendly camel. I do everything right. I give a tenth of my income away. I help the poor and needy. God, I'm blushing a little bit if I could just say, I'm probably the most humble person I know, actually. And I actually just get it right a lot. God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other wretched, terrible, despicable people, especially this tax collector, right? He actually points out the tax. Like this guy over here, God, I thank you that I'm not him. Because if I was him, whoo, I would be in trouble. But I'm not. You love me. I'm on your good side. I've done this, 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 and this. I've worked harder. I've prayed more. I read my Bible a lot more. I actually read my Bible in multiple languages. I quote scripture backward and forward. If somebody's having a problem, I can give them a Bible verse. If somebody's not having a problem, I just want to bring them down a little, I'll give them a Bible verse. I'm just ready and willing to help everybody. Not like this jerk over here. And the tax collector. The text says that he just kind of falls apart. He kind of beats his chest, which is a way of saying he's just grieved and humiliated. And his prayer goes like this: God, have mercy on me, sinner. And then Jesus says something that would have caused everybody in the room to gasp. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You get what he's saying there? He's saying this to a crowd of religious people. You guys think through measuring yourself by this tax collector that you're somehow gaining merit with God? You think through all your effort and energy that you're somehow proving that God loves you more? Actually, what you revealed in that moment when you were judging the tax collector is that you fail to understand that you too are poor in spirit. This is the point Jesus is making, right? It's not just the tax collector who is poor in spirit. It's the Pharisee. There's another story in Luke 7 where Jesus attends a meal at the house of a Pharisee. And this guy, Simon, it was a custom. You came into somebody's house. They would provide you water and a servant who would wash your feet. They would give you a kiss of greeting, and you would recline at the table for a meal. And Jesus is reclined at the table with Simon and all Simon's really religious buddies. And this woman comes in. Now, and we've talked about this a little before, but in this culture, a woman did not associate with men in public. Actually, if your wife, as a husband, were to speak to another man in public, you could divorce her. It was grounds for divorce because it was an assumption that something fishy was going on. So this woman comes in, and Simon, the religious, she begins to weep on Jesus' feet, and she begins drying them with her hair, and she pours ointment on them. And this religious leader, Simon, he's thinking to himself, man, if Jesus were really legit, if he were a prophet, he would know who this woman is. Because in this culture, a woman who's in a room with men like this doing what she's doing is either on the really nice, optimistic end, really promiscuous, or on the other end, she is a prostitute. And all sorts of questions would fly. What is Jesus' association with her? How does he know her? Why is he not doing something about this? So Simon assumes Jesus is not for real. And Jesus, because Jesus knows religious people, he says, Simon, I got a story. Just tell me the story, teacher. Jesus says, there's two men. Both of them were owed a credit card company money. One man owed the credit card company $500. The other man owed the credit card company $500,000. The bills came due. And when it came time to pay, the IRS, the credit card company sent a letter and said, listen, to both men, listen, it's a new year, new you. We're going to wipe this out. You don't owe us anything. Just manage your money better in the next year. Everything's clean. Wipe the bill clean. And Jesus says, okay. Which of the two men would love the creditor more? The person who got forgiven $500, which is a good bit of money, or the person who was forgiven $500,000? Which one would love him more? I mean, you can pay off $500, right? I mean, $500,000, like you just pass out, right? So this is in Jesus' day, this is an insurmountable debt, and they're both forgiven. And Jesus says, which one would love more? I mean, you're talking, the guy who was forgiven the 500 would probably send a nice note. Thanks for forgiving me the $500. I'll pay it forward. The guy who got forgiven $500,000, he's going to send an edible arrangement or something. You know what I mean? Like, he is going to do something. This requires some sort of grand gesture because you've just been let off the hook. And Simon responds to Jesus, well, I assume the guy who was forgiven the bigger debt. Jesus says, you're right, Simon. And then Jesus, he says, Simon, I want you to look at this woman. When I came into your house, you did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. This woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Now, it seems on the surface what Jesus is saying is, Simon, you don't get this because you're such a good guy. She's terrible. You're good. I'm sure that's how Simon may have heard it. But here's what Jesus is really saying. Simon, this woman's life, she's poor in spirit. She believed that if she walked into the church, the walls and everything would cave in on top of her. And yet, God is with her. She's forgiven. And you can tell she's forgiven. You can tell her life's been transformed by the God who she didn't even know was with her, but is, because she has shown great love. Simon, the God you know about and talk about and teach about and the God you judge other people through, that God isn't with you because you haven't recognized the depth of your need. What Jesus is trying to get us to see is that everybody's poor in spirit. I'm poor in spirit. You're poor in spirit. Yes, addicts and adulterers and liars and cheaters and killers, they are poor in spirit. But so are pastors and small group leaders and church leaders and people who attend church every Sunday and people who give away a tenth of their income and more to charities, people who do all sorts of good things. We're all poor in spirit. We're all in need of grace. We're all in need of opening our eyes to the God who's right here with us. And what happens is we allow our egos to get inflated to the point where we begin to see ourselves as better than everybody else. And you know, those people are bad. They need God. They need Jesus. I've got Jesus. I don't need you. I've got Jesus. I've made good choices. I've made good decisions. And what we begin to do, just like the Pharisee in the temple and just like the Pharisee at dinner, we begin looking at somebody who we perceive as not as good as us, and we begin comparing ourselves. Well, I'm not that. May not be perfect, but I'm not that. And by the way, whenever somebody starts a sentence, I'm not perfect, but they really do think they're perfect. Right? I'm not perfect, but I'm not them. And the measuring stick has never been them because they're poor in spirit. And what our ego and pride do is it reveals that we feel like we're rich in spirit. Frederick Dale Bruner puts it like this. It's just brilliant. The moment we begin to look back and down on those who have not come up as high or gone as far as we have in dedication, discipline, sensitivity, spirit, or intelligence, the very moment we have become rich, and so fall out of the first beatitude. That moment when we look at that other person and go, I bet she doesn't pray as much as I do. I bet that family doesn't give as much as we give. I definitely know they don't attend church as much as we do because we take notes every week about who's here and who's not. The moment you find yourself in that judgmental capacity, Jesus isn't announcing anything to you anymore, or me. When we find ourselves looking down at other people because they just don't get it, or because they can't measure up to our standards we've set, in that moment, Jesus isn't announcing anything to us. And because we've become rich in spirit, and we fall out of the blessing of the Beatitude. We fall out of the blessing of realizing that God is with us, that God is on our side. We fail to realize that we're really no better than anybody else. We're all in need of grace. We're all poor in spirit. Jesus actually puts it this way to some religious leaders in his day. He said to them, to the religious leaders, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Can you imagine throwing that in like a family dinner? You're in that religious conversation, you just, let me tell you something, uncle. Tax collectors and prostitutes get in before you do. Now, these are the religious people. These are the people who are the gatekeepers of the kingdom. They're the people who are going, all you guys are sinful and we're right. Be like us. And Jesus says to them, you think you're okay and you think you've got it all right. And what you're missing is that it's the outcast. It's the poor in spirit. It's the prostitute, the tax collector, and the irreligious, and the people without a wisp of religion, the people who really believe they would cave the whole building in if they showed up, those people are finding God's kingdom because they have nothing good to offer. They come just as they are with nothing to hold up and nothing to prop them up and nothing to make them feel superior. And those of us who've been around this religion thing a long time, we've got plenty that makes us feel superior, don't we? We've got plenty that makes us feel better than. Jesus isn't announcing anything to us. The moment when you sit in judgment on somebody else, Jesus isn't announcing any good news to you. The moment when you use yourself as a measuring stick for somebody else, Jesus isn't saying anything to you. The moment when I feel better than somebody else because of I believe a certain way, Jesus isn't announcing anything to me. Now, for the religious leaders, this is the sort of speech that gets you killed if you're Jesus. This is the kind of thing you say that upsets the apple cart. This is the kind of thing when you look at the religious establishment and say you're keeping people away from God and you're not finding God, but they are. This gets you killed. But I want you to notice how this has been called gospel. This has been called good news. Right? This Sermon on the Mount begins with good news. It begins with gospel. And one of the things I'm sure about when it comes to gospel is it doesn't have to be yelled at people. And it doesn't have to be used to beat people over the head and make them feel bad about themselves or guilty and ashamed. I think one of the things religion has become, it's become this thing through which people try to control other people. If we can make you feel bad enough about who you are, then you got to keep coming back to us. And what Jesus does is he simply announces, not with guilt, not with shame, but with joy, a good news that right where you are in your condition as a spiritual zero, your bankrupt, deficient, deplorable condition, God is with you and he's on your side. You aren't alone. That's good news. That's why they started saying this, Jesus saying, this is good news. Because God is with you. You may not even be aware that God's available. You may not even be aware that God's present. You may feel like literally the building should be falling in right now because I'm in here. And yet, Jesus says to you, God is on your side. He's present. He's available. Open your eyes. And to the rest of us who don't fit in that category, those of us who are rich in spirit, Jesus would call us to open our eyes and see that we're in desperate need of God's grace and forgiveness, just like everybody else. Doesn't matter how long you've gone to church or how much time you've put in or how much service you've done or how much money you've got, we're all poor in spirit in the sense that we all are in need of God's love and grace. So let's bow our heads for just a moment. I want to offer a word of prayer. I want to pray for two specific groups of us. I want to pray for those of us who maybe have been carrying around a lot of guilt and shame, a lot of religiously induced guilt and shame, because we may feel like that term spiritual zero is perfect for us because that's what we feel like. We just can't measure up. We can't get it right. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough. And we're in that moment. And today I announce to you the same thing Jesus announced. You're blessed. God is on your side. He's here with you. He's available. Open your eyes. Embrace it. Trust it. God is on your side. And for those of us who are rich in spirit, for those of us who use ourselves as a measuring stick to judge others, maybe today is the moment where we begin to say, God, would you please take away this ego and pride? Help me to realize that the ground is level, that we're all in need. I'm better than no one else. Doesn't matter how good I've been. Doesn't matter how much I've worked. I simply need God's grace. We're all in the same boat. My prayer is, as I'm praying in just a moment, just speak to God right there where you're at and tell him where you are. If you're poor in spirit, just say, God, I think I'm poor in spirit today. And I'm thankful for your grace that holds me up. If you find yourself on the opposite side of that coin, maybe just be honest. God, I find myself very rich in spirit today. Because I want to make lists of people who aren't as good as me. That's not the point. Grace is the point. Father, I pray for my friends this morning who are poor in spirit, who find themselves in this category of the blessed, the category of the spiritual zeros, who have God's grace, they just don't know it yet. Open their eyes this morning and help them to see your goodness and grace all around them, available, ready, theirs. I pray for people like me who tend to be rich in spirit, even though we're really poor. Forgive us for the ways we've created barriers to you through our judgment, through our heaping of guilt and shame on people, through our measuring people against us and not against grace. Remind us that we need your grace and we need your compassion just as much as anybody else, if not more, because of our pride. We're thankful for this sermon that begins with an announcement of God's presence and God's availability to all of us regardless. We're thankful. I pray that we'll be honest with you today about where we are and that we'll receive from you the right next step. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said,